Well, we continue on in our sermon series through the book of Acts, looking at Acts chapter 18, verse 1 through 22. I've entitled my sermon, The Mission in Corinth. The city of Las Vegas, Nevada is renowned for many things. Do you know it is estimated that there is over 24,000 kilometers of neon light tubing in the city? Not to mention millions upon millions of other lights. From outer space, Las Vegas is one of the world's most visible cities because of its brightness. But, as most of you will know, that city's facade of light is accompanied by a dark underbelly. Otherwise known as Sin City, Las Vegas is a metropolis known for its sexual immorality. And if sexual deviancy isn't your pleasure, Las Vegas is a mecca for entertainment and for escapism. It is a city which entices visitors from every corner of the globe. The well-known motto, "What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas," is a clear indication of a culture that thrives on permissiveness, that encourages the suspension of ethical norms so that visitors might venture into its vortex of vile temptation. Such is Nevada's version of Bright Lights, Big City. In the book of Acts, it is the city of Corinth that most resembles Las Vegas. Matching Vegas's rampant sexual immorality is this city located 65 kilometers from Athens. That city was infamous for its prostitution and its sexual excess. Like Vegas, Corinth was entertainment central, containing theaters for plays, temples that doubled as social venues, taverns and markets that encouraged excess drinking and debauchery. It even had major sporting events, like the Isthmian Games, which occurred every 2 years. Corinth also tolerated a wide array of cults, mystery religions, and philosophical and ethical positions where indulgence was overlooked, if not rewarded. This city, as much as any in the Roman Empire, was a symbol of imperial decadence and debasement. How would the gospel fare in this ancient Near Eastern version of Sin City? Would the religion of the crucified Savior secure followers in the city, which housed a temple to Aphrodite towering above the citizens? How would the populace, massive for the time at over 200,000 people, how would they respond to the message of Paul and his testifying to Jesus? Acts 18 gives us our first glimpse of God's mission as it arrives in this ancient Las Vegas called Corinth. We will take a look at this gospel mission under the headings Paul received, Paul reviled, Paul reassured, Paul resisted, and Paul returned. And we will see that the mission of God the Father to save people in God the Son by God the Spirit, it reaches into the urban darkness of Corinth so that God's people see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Point number one, Paul received, verse 1 through 4. Paul is received in Corinth by a Christian couple who become his gospel partners. Our passage begins with Paul leaving Athens and arriving in Corinth, and there he joins a couple from Italy, Aquila and Priscilla. Luke informs us that Aquila is a Jew. He doesn't inform us of Aquila's wife's ethnicity, though she almost certainly is a Jew as well. Now it seems, even though the text doesn't say specifically, it seems that this couple, they were believers when they met Paul. Otherwise, we would have expected Luke to indicate their coming to faith. They came to Corinth from Rome due to the AD 49 edict of Emperor Claudius, an edict which expelled Jews and especially Christian Jews from Rome. Now we hear that Aquila and Priscilla share Paul's occupation. We are told that the three of them are tent makers, which could mean they made tents, or it might be another way of saying that they were leather workers who made tents and other things out of leather. Now, who would have guessed that the writer of the Epistle to the Romans was a blue-collar worker? Who would have guessed that? As the pastor of a largely white-collar church in a white-collar area of white-collar London, Ontario, I need to give a shout-out to all of the blue-collar workers. God bless those of you who work with your hands. God bless those of you who work with your hands like Paul, like Jesus, like Peter, like Andrew, like James, like John. Where would the Christian faith be without tradesmen? God bless the tradesmen in the congregation. I'm thankful for you. Now, when this particular tradesman named Paul and his companions arrived in Corinth, they would turn this city upside down or right side up, as Barry noted several weeks ago. Now, Paul's Corinthian ministry is modeled after his previous urban forays. He goes to the synagogue to reason with the Jews and to reason with the God-fearing Greeks, and he tries to persuade them. Paul's reasoning with and attempting to persuade the Jews and the Greeks, it reminds us this morning that evangelizing is certainly testifying to Jesus, but it has as its aim persuading people of that testimony. Church planting missionary and author Max Stiles, in his helpful book called Evangelism, How the Whole Church Speaks of Jesus, he defines evangelism as teaching the gospel with the aim to persuade. This is exactly in line with what Paul does. Paul made this clear in one of his letters to the Corinthian church, where he described his work in Corinth this way. He said, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others." That's 2 Corinthians 5:11. Stiles reminds us that the faithful follower of Jesus has the aim of teaching the gospel, has as the aim of evangelism the persuasion of people. I know there are some unbelievers here this morning. Unbeliever, if you're here this morning, we're glad you're here. We're thankful you have come to church this morning. And we would want you to understand that we want you to be persuaded to believe in Jesus. We want you to be persuaded to repent of your sin, to trust in Him, to be reconciled to God. I hope that your impression of us as a church is not that we are content to only tell you stories about Jesus, to only tell you stories about the early church. We are not at all content with that. We do want you to hear the stories of Jesus, to hear about changed lives, to understand that throughout history, real people were reconciled to the one true God. But we want you to hear all of that and then be persuaded to believe in Jesus. And what's more, we want you to do that today. Now, I would love to talk with you about that very thing. And so I would ask you, unbeliever, if you're considering these things, please find me. Find me here in the sanctuary or in the foyer or in my office after the service. I would love to discuss these things with you. Now, brothers and sisters, we can grow in faithfulness to God's mission by endeavoring to tell people about Jesus and by not neglecting to make an effort to persuade them to respond to the good news with repentance and faith. That is biblical evangelism. That is faithful gospel work, and that is what Paul does in Corinth. And he does it for over a year and a half. And as we have seen time and time again in the book of Acts, God's mission cannot be thwarted. People in Corinth, people in the Middle East version of Sin City, they are converted. Now I'm getting ahead of myself. Thus far in our passage, Paul has arrived in Corinth. He's partnered with Aquila and Priscilla, and he's proclaimed the gospel as he tries to persuade those who attend the synagogue. As is the norm, this mission does not proceed without opposition. Point number two, Paul reviled, verse 5 and 6. Paul is reviled by the Jews who oppose him. When Timothy and Silas catch up with Paul in Corinth, it seems that they have brought financial support with them. Many scholars believe that when Timothy and Silas rejoined Paul in Corinth, they brought with them financial aid from the Philippians. We understand this from Philippians chapter 4, verse 15, and 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8 and 9. And perhaps it was precisely this financial help that allowed Paul to stop making tents, or at least stop making tents so much, and start putting his focus into preaching the gospel more. Because Luke tells us that when his gospel partners, Silas and Timothy, arrived, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. That's an interesting word that Luke uses, occupied. Paul was occupied with the word. The word means devoted to and constrained by. Paul was devoted to the word and he was constrained by the word. And perhaps his newfound financial freedom coming from the gifts from the church in Philippi, perhaps that allowed Paul to amp up his evangelism. And this amped up gospel ministry by Paul results in an amped up response by the Jews whom he reasoned with and whom he tried to persuade. They oppose him and they revile him. There are overtones of his opponents cursing him and slandering him. They are dead set against Paul and they're dead set against his message. It's interesting. Paul has an equally visceral response. He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Understand three things about that information. First, this shaking out of his garments was a depiction of a break in fellowship. Paul was rejecting them. Now that they had rejecting him. It's a picture of a breaking of a covenant. Second, Paul alludes to the prophet Ezekiel. And he indicates that he himself will be innocent of their blood. In Ezekiel 33, verse 1 through 9, God has the prophet Ezekiel. Imagine a watchman who is responsible for spotting enemies. If the watchman faithfully does his job and warns the people of invaders, but the people ignore him, they will be to blame for their own deaths. But if the watchman sees invaders and he doesn't warn the people, the death of any of those he failed to warn, they will be on the watchman. Their blood will be on his hands. Now Paul is declaring, he's declaring that the Jews of Corinth have been warned by him and that he will not be responsible for their fate when God judges him. And third, Paul declares that he will take his message to the Gentiles. I wonder if there is an application here for us this morning, brothers and sisters. We, like Paul, find ourselves in the midst of a culture that is increasingly opposing us, a culture that is increasingly reviling us, and a culture that is thoroughly ignoring the gospel. Note that Paul's response matches the intensity of the opposition he is experiencing with some opposition of his own. Now, I think there's a practical application for us as we navigate a hostile culture. And brothers and sisters, I understand it is often the case that our response to those people who oppose us takes on a posture similar to Paul's with the Philippian jailer. Do you remember that? Paul was gentle and kind and patient as he sought to bring the gospel to bear in that city, and as he sought to bring the gospel to bear on that man, the Philippian jailer, who was part of the opposition against him. However, as we see today, sometimes Paul's response, sometimes the way Paul responds by loving his enemies looks different. Sometimes loving those who oppose you calls for the tough love of a rebuke or even rejection. Wisdom must dictate our response, brothers and sisters. I have often said that to those in our culture who oppose what we believe, and in their opposition, they're militant, they're aggressive, and they're hostile, often that requires us to love them more along the lines of Paul in these verses than Paul in Philippians or in Philippi. There will be those in our culture who oppose us out of ignorance as opposed to ill will. They demand a posture that mimics Paul in Philippi. Those people should be engaged with gentleness, with respect, with patience, and with kindness. But if we only ever show gentleness and meekness to militant revilers, brothers and sisters, that will often not be loving. But rather, that would be along the lines of appeasement, of acquiescence, of coddling, of condoning, or even enabling. Brothers and sisters, let's pray that God would give us great wisdom in this. That God would give us wisdom as we interact with a hostile culture, as we interact with those who revile and oppose us. Let us pray that we will be faithful ambassadors in this ministry of reconciliation, responding in appropriate ways, always responding in love, but sometimes gently and with patience, and sometimes with rebuke and correction. Now, Paul is in this crucible of a culture that confronts and condemns him, that looks to control and conquer him. But Paul serves the Lord, and the Lord looks to support and sustain him in his battles. Point number three, Paul reassured, verses 7 through 11. Paul is reassured by God that he might persevere in the work at Corinth. There are several things in this section with which we should be encouraged. With Titius Justus welcoming Paul into his home, we are yet again encouraged to be hospitable, because we again see that hospitality and gospel growth are intertwined. Let this hospitality dynamic in the book of Acts continue to be encouragement to us that we might be hospitable for the sake of the gospel this Christmas season. And with the news that Crispus came to faith in Jesus, as did his household, let's also be encouraged this morning in regard to our own households. The book of Acts has shown some amazing household salvations. Cornelius and his household were saved in Acts 10, verse 44 through 48. Lydia and her household came to faith in Jesus in Acts 16, verse 15. The Philippian jailer and his household converted to the Christian faith in Acts 16, verses 31 through 33. And now we're told that Crispus and his family believe. This should be great encouragement to families with children who have not yet given evidence of faith. Mac and Adele, you should look to God for faith for the salvation of Knox. Christina and Kevin, you should look to God in faith for the salvation of Lydia. Josh and Mara, you should look to God in faith with the anticipation of the salvation of Zoe, as should all of you parents of young children. Joel and Christina, Denise and Lily, Danielle and Jake, all of you should anticipate with faith your children coming to believe in Jesus Christ. We have that encouragement in the book of Acts. Look to the Lord and pray with faith and confidence that He will save your household. And for those of you who have family members from your household, spouses or parents or children who are not believers, be encouraged this morning. Be encouraged to be steadfast in your prayers that they will repent and put their faith in Jesus. Brothers and sisters with household members not following Christ, I was convicted this week in reading a book. In that book, the author quoted New England Puritan Thomas Shepherd. And this is what Thomas Shepherd said. He said, "Hence I was not to live by providence only, but by prayer. Prayer for myself, prayer for my children and family, prayer for the churches." Brothers and sisters, as believers who lean towards a reformed theological posture, we can sometimes fall into living our lives by providence only. Our strong belief in God's meticulous sovereignty gives our sinful hearts the impetus to live like providence is the only thing that matters. And that may cause us to see our loved ones following Christ, and after years of not seeing them give their heart over to Christ, we might take on a posture that says, "God is sovereign. What will be, will be." Brothers and sisters, we are not to live by providence only. Make no mistake, we are to live by providence. We are to live by providence and by prayer. We must continue to lean into the fact of God's sovereign, providential ruling over everything. But the God who sovereignly rules over everything, He commands us and calls us to pray. In Acts 4, 23, 30, the church acknowledges that God is sovereign over everything. But then they pray that He would accomplish glorious things. Do you remember that from Acts chapter 4? They began their prayer this way. They said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them." But they end their prayer with this: "Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus." They were living by providence and by prayer. And brothers and sisters, we need to do the same. If you have family members who do not yet believe, be encouraged this morning. Be encouraged in the salvation of Crispus and his household. Be encouraged to persevere in your prayers for your lost loved ones and lean into his sovereignty as you do so. Getting back to Luke's reporting of what is happening in Corinth, we can also be encouraged that in this sin city of the Middle East, the gospel is taking root. It continues to conquer the world through the salvation found in Christ. And this is where the sovereign Lord Jesus steps in and reassures Paul through a vision. He says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Now, I don't have time this morning for a deep dive into God's sovereignty and salvation and what is called the free will of man. But in these words of Jesus and Paul's vision, there is a whole sermon, maybe a whole sermon series on that topic. God the Son calls Paul to be courageous. He calls Paul to persevere based on the knowledge that God the Father had chosen others in the city of Corinth. They were his people. And that God would, by his Spirit, sovereignly apply the Son's work and save them as Paul continued to preach the gospel. Jesus reassures Paul in his mission by noting additional conversions of people in the city of Corinth. Now think about that for a minute. Do you think that Jesus was just making an educated guess? Was Jesus just thinking, well, if Paul preaches the gospel long enough, surely someone's going to come to faith? Or did Jesus know that in Corinth, there were people elected to salvation before the foundation of the universe? I suggest to you that he knew that most assuredly. And he told Paul that he could persevere because Jesus promised his presence, he promised his protection, but he also promised the salvation of his people. God reassures Paul that in order that he might persevere in the mission of testifying to Jesus. And that reassurance, I'm sure, was helpful because the opposition to Paul continues. Point number four, Paul resisted, verse 12 through 17. The Jews resist Paul and his message by bringing him before the proconsul. The Jews of Corinth unite together and they attack Paul. They employ the weapon of the state as they bring Paul before the judgment seat of Gallio. Now the charge of this united opposition, the charge they bring is that Paul is persuading men to worship against the law. But Gallio will have none of that. Gallio denies that Paul has done anything against Roman law, and he is not interested in being an arbiter for the Jewish law. And so he forcibly removes everyone from his presence. It's interesting that the secular government now becomes one of God's means for keeping Paul on mission here in Corinth. This particular Roman government is not only being used by God, but it would eventually experience the salvation of God. Soon this minor disturbance that Paul is causing in the Roman cities, this minor disturbance is going to become the official religion of the Roman Empire. But for now, Rome's proxy, he's simply not interested. Even when the Jews beat Sosthenes, the synagogue leader, Gallio is unmoved. He doesn't care. What we see is even under more calculated and coordinated opposition, the gospel continues to overcome every institution and every individual allied against it. The salvation of God the Father and God the Son by God the Spirit continues to spread to the ends of the earth. Now, after what Luke calls many days, at least a year and a half, Paul takes leave of the church in Corinth. Point number five, Paul returns, verse 18 through 22. Paul leaves Corinth and he returns to Antioch. This is Paul completing the last leg of his second missionary journey. These few verses quickly summarize hundreds of miles of travels from Corinth to Cenchrea to Ephesus to Caesarea to Jerusalem and finally to Antioch. We see in this section Paul being depicted as the founder of the Ephesian church. We see Paul as a minister of the gospel who constantly maintains contact with his sending churches in Jerusalem and Antioch. Now we're told Paul shaves his head because of a vow. Now this points out that Paul is still acting like a pious Jew despite his mission to the Gentiles. Know that Paul is anticipating going to Jerusalem, and his shaving of his head is most likely the conclusion of a Nazarite vow that he had taken. We see that Paul in Ephesus continues on as is his custom. He reasons with the Jews about Jesus' identity as Lord and Messiah. And Ephesus is a significant city, but Paul does not remain there long. He desires to return to Antioch, and he desires to visit the churches he has ministered to already. This is the end of Paul's second missionary journey. It's the conclusion of things, but don't lose your anticipation. Remember that Luke reports that the church in Ephesus asked Paul to stay, but he declined. But when he declines, he says, I will return to you if God wills. And we're going to see soon, Lord willing, that indeed God wills that Paul return to Ephesus. And so the mission continues in the book of Acts. And brothers and sisters, understand that it continues for us today. We, like Paul, must be about the mission, even as Paul and his companions were about the mission. Brothers and sisters, we must testify to Jesus, and we must endeavor to persuade others of the salvation offered in Christ. We must be prepared to love those who oppose us, even as Paul did, sometimes loving them in gentleness and sometimes loving them with rebuke. We must grow in hospitality. Remember, this is the gospel tool which God has used from the very beginning for the success of his mission. We must grow in hospitality. We must pray in faith that we will see our households come to believe. We must live by providence and by prayer. We must hold tightly to God's sovereignty and our responsibility. And I believe we will see God's gospel mission continue in our day, even as it did in Paul's. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Acts. And we would pray, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would help us to apply the text to our lives this morning. Father God, would you help us by your Spirit to be people who are about your mission of testifying to Jesus? But would we also be people who are about persuading others of the salvation found in Christ? Would you, Father God, by your Spirit, help us to be your people who love those who oppose us? And would your Spirit give us wisdom for times when that love looks like something different than gentleness? We need your wisdom for that, Father God. Would you, by your Spirit, help us to grow in our hospitality? And would you use that hospitality to further your kingdom in our midst? Would you, by your Spirit, help us to be people who believe and trust in your sovereignty and your providence, but also people who pray in obedience to your word? And Father God, would you use us? Would you use us in this glorious mission of testifying to the glorious Savior, Jesus Christ? It's in his name we pray. Amen.